of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 36. All right, we have assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we recognize that as Jesus chided the Pharisees, they did not worship God in truth. In fact, they taught as their doctrines the precepts of men, which ultimately led them away from God to the point, literally, where their worship became absolutely useless. They would have been far better off to do nothing than to do what it was they were doing because ultimately it didn't amount to anything. We recognize the other component of this is the Spirit, and this relates to the Spirit's aspect. In the teaching of the Word of God, we recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and so therefore one has to be rightly related to Him in order to take in doctrine effectively. This involves being in fellowship. It is a fairly simple process in that all one has to do when one fails is acknowledge that failure to God, and you are instantaneously restored to fellowship. And at that point, of course, the goal is to maintain that status quo and to walk in fellowship, in love, light, the truth, all these synonyms in order to fulfill God's plan and to glorify Him in time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we do have once again to come together. We recognize that there is nothing we could ever do to repay You for Your plan of grace and for the free gift of salvation, for the reality of spirituality by grace and all the other factors of grace that go into Your plan. But we recognize that we can glorify You in time by thinking, saying, and doing the right things. And we recognize that these things are found within the precepts of Your Word, and are, as such, are the things that glorify You in time. We recognize that You ultimately will provide great reward for those that engage in this process, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, a series of five verses that are essentially all interconnected. The first verse sets the tone of verse 34 for the bombs, and these are all big new ideas and concepts that the disciples, the apostles, specifically the 12, although there were probably other general disciples that may have been in the region as well, were not prepared for and certainly did not want to hear. And so Jesus has informed them just briefly before this, as they are approaching the villages there of Caesarea Philippi, that very bad things are going to happen and are going to happen in the very near future, and that there isn't anything they can do about it other than to orient to it. And as such, He knows where His path leads, and as such, He knows where the paths of believers are going to lead, in that if they are going to follow Him in terms of glory, that they are going to have to be willing to suffer with Him. And that is the challenge. First, they didn't like the idea of suffering, even for Messiah, as seen in Peter's response to this. But they certainly didn't have much in their frame of reference, it doesn't appear, for this concept of personal suffering and service and what was going to be required if they were going to fulfill God's plan for their lives. And so, as He introduces this, He assumes here the first-class condition that there will be some that are interested in coming after Me. And again, coming after Me is a tantamount. It is an expression that is tantamount to wants to be My disciple. And again, we make the distinction, because Jesus does, between being a believer and being a disciple and ultimately making it spiritually. And all those who are not ultimately disciples, they will not ultimately make it spiritually. They will, if they're believers, they're going to go to heaven. They're going to have a resurrection body. And they're going to share in the normal blessings of heaven. But if there were not any more to this than that, then, well, obviously we could all just quit and dismiss and go home tonight and live our lives any way we wanted. I mean, we'd all have the same thing. But the reality is the teachings of the New Testament indicate that there's more to be had, that there are greater blessings in God that He has for those who diligently seek Him, and that these blessings do not come to the casual observer. They do not come to even all believers. They are only going to really come to the disciple. And so one must ask, well, what all is involved in this? And these verses here form the crux of the very fundamental doctrine that one has to understand if he really fully intends to follow Jesus. And again, I can't tell you what your specific sufferings may entail. No one knows. No one has any idea what the future holds or what the will of God is for people. And so, therefore, it doesn't serve to really guess or to make generalizations. I mean, we can generalize in that you'll suffer some of the common human problems everybody suffers, that we all have those things that we have to deal with. But that whatever unique sufferings you may have to have, loss of family, loss of friends, loss of fellowship with people because they're not positive, loss of various other factors, maybe health, wealth, even your life. Well, not everyone is going to die as a martyr. I mean, that's just a fact. And the reality is certainly Jesus will, and many of the frontline apostles will as well. But they lived in a world in which persecution in their particular region was certainly something that could easily occur. Whereas persecution is not so much a factor, at least overt persecution, in modern Babylon. Because, again, generally speaking, most people in Babylon don't want to rock the boat, so they're not going to do too much, too serious towards anyone, frankly. So as he asks, as he points out here, that there is a threefold response that is necessary if one is going to effectively be a disciple. He must deny himself. And again, this doesn't get into just what you want. It does get into that. But there's a fundamental denial of what your whole life, essentially, that you have to be willing at any level, wherever life comes into, say, conflict with doctrine, you have to be willing to choose doctrine, even when it's painful. Even when nobody sees it. And all those things that might go into that, well, you have to be willing to make those choices to pick against yourself. From the human perspective, it looks foolish. This is, again, part of the paradox as set forth in verse 35, because the one who denies himself is the one who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake. And that is essentially a definition, or at least an added explanation, of what it means to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me, which we recognize. It would be nice if I could tell you, you just have to do this one time, and then once it's done, it's over. But that's not the way it is. As seen first in Luke's parallel, take up his cross daily, and as seen in the present indicative, keep on following me. He's going to have to, there's an ongoing sense in which all of this must play out this way. And then in this ongoing sense, in this ongoing life in which you are living, you have to determine whether or not you are going to attempt to protect yourself, your views, your ideas, your position, your power, everything in life that people shoot for, your financial situation, everything people might want to protect in life, everything that people, quote, hold dear or think is important. And you must have to be willing at some level, as he says here, to give that up. For whoever wishes to save his life will ruin it. And really, ruin it is better here, because when one understands the way apolumi is used in the middle, it really means to lose something or lose out on something, which, of course, ultimately those who are not disciples do. They lose out on SG3 and all that that's going to entail. Whatever level of SG3 one might have. And ultimately, if they do not complete their course, if they're not running the race set before them that God has designed, they're not complying with the royal imperatives, they don't even know what the royal imperatives are, then guess what? They can't complete their course and get their crown. It's impossibility. It can't happen at that level. And if it could, then men like Paul are just stupid. And anybody that would pursue doctrine would be just stupid, because if it's all the same for everybody, then why not just, again, we could just dismiss and go home and, you know, do tequila shots, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Watch TV. Do any of the things that we could be doing tonight. But obviously, Paul thought there was way more to this. Peter thought there was way more to this. John thought there was way more to this. And so we read about those who are overcomers in Revelation. And if one is going to make the overcomers in Revelation simply a synonym for believers, I think they've done a grave injustice to those verses. Because if everybody's an overcomer, then why mention special rewards for those who overcome? If everybody gets the same thing. And a part of the confusion that sets in here, certainly within the scriptures even themselves, that I think must be recognized, is that when you get into the subject of inheritance, and when you see verbs like inherit, you have to ask yourself, because there certainly is a phase one inheritance that, and a phase three inheritance that's going to be a part of every believer's SG3 package. And that's going to include a resurrection body, no sin nature, and possibly other factors we don't know. No more sorrow, pain, death, tears. They're going to live in the same environment that believers live in. But when you get to the inheritance, one has to recognize that there's an inheritance that everybody gets. And then there's a special inheritance if one is a joint heir with Christ. If one overcomes, if one suffers with him, that there is more promised. And if such were not the case, frankly, to be honest with you, while people might argue, well, you should just love God, and we should. Well, we're not saying that's not the case. Obviously, for all he's done for us, all that work should constitute or call forth a reaction of love, a reaction of reciprocity. And one should want to glorify God, because let's face it, what can you do for God? He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need us specifically. His plan would be fine with or without us. It did pretty well. I mean, let's see. None of us have been here for 100 years yet, so he did okay. You know, 6,000 years of human history without you, and, well, I don't think he needs me that bad. And I'm fairly certain if anything happens to me, his plan won't slow down either. So I don't have any illusions about the fact that all flesh is as grass, and all the flower and all the glory of flesh is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And so therefore, of course, if one is going to attempt to make his place in the world and secure that place to the exclusion of other factors, doctrinal factors, he's going to ruin his life. He's going to miss out on what life really is. And this gets in, again, to, I saw an interesting thing today. It was ironic that I saw it, but it was a poster, and it said, the best things in life, you know how that goes, are free. Wrong. He said, the best things in life aren't things at all. And the reality is that which constitutes real life, joy, peace, love, inner qualities and characteristics, don't come from external things. So for those who wish to make sure that they have it their way, as the Burger King people would say, then guess what? You're going to end up screwing it up. And that's not good. This verse is here to warn you against that. But whoever sacrifices his life, and I use the word sacrifice here as an interpretative translation, because the word really would better be ruin. But from a human viewpoint perspective, we are ruining our lives, aren't we? Let's face it, we're stupid. And all believers are pretty much stupid in the first place. I mean, let's look at what we believe. What do you think? Well, I believe I have an eternal, immortal soul, and I'm going to trust it to a crucified Jew. Have you met this guy? Can you trust it? Nope, never met him, never seen him. Can't prove he exists. It has to all be done by faith. Well, from the human perspective, that's insanity. And anybody that won't, and most people would tell you, well, that's insane. I mean, to think like that. But then beyond all that, those people that pursue doctrine, that make sacrifices in order to have a local church, in order to support it, in order to function under it, in order to attend 5 Bible classes a week and rigorously study and learn what the important principles of life are, well, people think that's crazy, obviously. I mean, I can count how many people here tonight don't think it's crazy. And I can do it on about 2 hands. And if you go anywhere in this country tonight, odds are you aren't going to find a lot of people studying God's Word, frankly. That's just the reality of it. So here, in a sense, you have to be willing to just give it up. And guess what? Then you're going to save it. Ultimately, you're going to find out that your life is what you want it to be. And again, I would presume that most normal people want to be happy. And the conclusion I've reached is that you can't achieve happiness apart from God, period. It's an impossibility. Essentially, as we pointed out in certain other doctrines, God has made it very clear that He exists. And so people that won't acknowledge His existence or won't deal with it are clearly maladjusted. And there's no peace for those. There's no peace for the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when a person says something in their heart, they're telling you this is their core foundational belief, that God does not exist. And many, many people and many, many guises pass this off, and this is their doctrine. Well, continuing on here, we have, as I've told you in all these verses, they will all begin with the same explanatory conjunction, gar, which this one does, because it is a continued explanation of this process of what all is involved, various facets that you can look at in terms of discipleship and in terms of really serving God. People talk about serving God all the time. Are they really doing it? I've watched people blow off sound doctrine, blow off the local church, run off and do 100 other things, and essentially go back to being fundies in their souls and claim that, yes, this is God's will, I'm serving God. And yet 25, 30 years ago, they told me, I wasn't getting fed, I wasn't getting taught, the fundies really weren't doing it for me, and that's why I got on doctrine. And then 30 years later, they flip-flop and go back and become a fundie again. Well, something's wrong somewhere. Either that person was not in touch with reality in the first place, or they're not in touch with it now. But you can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. You can't claim the fundies weren't doing the job and that's why you got on doctrine and then leave doctrine and go back and be a fundie. That acknowledges that you're flaky. Or worse, flaky is probably the nice word for it. So here we have the next question. Questions that are designed to get the reader to think, but Jesus is not here expecting any answers. Here we're going to have two questions in these two verses. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For is, again, explanatory conjunction gar. What is the interrogative tis? What, who, what, or which, again, depending upon, it's a neuter, so what or which is better here because you don't have a masculine or feminine subject. What does it profit? Opheleo is our verb, O-P-H-E-L-E-O, and this verb has piqued my interest over the last 5 years, I would say, this family of words, this concept of profit, because everybody talks about profit. Hey, Wall Street was doing fine today, and then there were profit taking. Okay, what's that mean? That means they cashed out and got some money. We all know what profit is. It's what's left over after all the expenses are paid in whatever endeavor you may be doing. So this means, again, the verb here means to provide assistance, literally, to help, aid, or benefit, and the idea comes to mean profit or benefit would be a good one. What does it benefit you? How does it help you in the long run? For a man, anthropos here, anarthrously, a man, any man, to gain the whole world. To gain is an aorist active infinitive of kedraino, K-E-D-R-A-I-N-O. This is actually in opposition to the subject tis. This is means to acquire by effort or investment. Oh, I'm sorry, pardon me here. Gain is opheleo. To gain the whole world is actually the infinity. I'll take that back. Its profit was the first one. But here, the same idea is not far off on this one. This means to acquire by effort or investment to produce a profit, advantage, or gain. So what does it benefit a man? And here it's almost hypothetical, if he should gain. Infinitives really aren't used too much for hypotheticals, but that's kind of the idea here. Even if he should, it's almost offensive in its force. Even if he should do this, and this has to be considered the peak of the deal. This has to be considered the ultimate thing, to gain the entire world, if you could do it. whole cosmos, typical term for world, definite article plus K-O-S, M-O-S. And again, the world has to be interpreted in context. Because sometimes the world is referring to the physical planet. Sometimes it's referring to Satan's organized system. Sometimes it's referring to the people that populate that system. And in this case here, we would have to talk about the whole organized system. To gain the whole world would essentially be to move yourself to the top of the heap. That everything and everybody is subservient to you. Well, that sounds, it's not a bad idea. I like it. But what happens? Even if that happens, again, almost used here ostensibly, even if a man were able to do this, the ultimate thing, we might say, and forfeit his soul. Well, the whole world is followed by the adjective holos, which means it focuses on the entirety of something, H-O-L-O-S, whole, entire, or complete. And zemiao, now an aorist passive infinitive, z-e-m-i-o-o. Six times this word is used. It means to sustain damage, to receive some injury, to suffer the loss of something, but it also has the idea of you lose it and it's painful to you, or there's some heartache or hardship and suffering that goes along with the loss. So, his soul. And again, suke here is used all the way through here to refer to the life of the individual in terms of soul life. I mean, there's other words for life. Zoe, the Greek word for life. Zao, the verb to live. And so he's talking about this in terms of the soul life of the individual. The real you. What if you should succeed in the endeavor in the human realm to achieve maximum everything? You made your way really literally to the top of the food chain. However you did it, you did it. And you end up essentially running the whole show. Well, that's pretty good, I guess. Wait a minute, but isn't that what happened to Satan? Oh, yeah. Didn't turn out too good for him, did it? No, he's running the whole show right now, in a sense. And Jesus didn't argue with him about that. When he said, all this is mine. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, it's not. He knew it was. All this is mine. Well, where'd you get it? I stole it. I'm a squatter. But hey, we're not here to discuss me. We're here to tempt you. Focus. He didn't argue with him about it, but he will take him to task for it at some point, obviously. So what does it profit a person or benefit them or assist them to gain the entire world and lose the soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For, again, explanatory conjunction gar here, continuing the thoughts. What, the interrogative pronoun tis, again, accusative neuter singular, what or which. What might man give? It's actually a subjunctive here. It's not a future indicative. It's used this way because it's really more of a question, of course. But they translate it like it's a future. What might a man give? I mean, what? Literally, let's think about it. What would be worth it? What would be worth the cost of losing your eternal soul? And, of course, the answer to this is nothing. There isn't enough, really, if one really thinks about it. If one really understands the issues, you've got eternal soul. Once I say eternal, it's not eternal, but it's immortal. It can't be destroyed. The soul can't be destroyed, but yet, once you come into existence, once God spoke you into existence, you're in existence from then on, whether you like it or not. You weren't consulted on this. Nobody was. This is the sovereign working of God in providing life for everyone that he's provided life for. And for this, he's maligned and slandered because he doesn't do enough. God, giving you life, that seems like a lot. Calling you into existence is not enough. You would have no life apart from this. I mean, of course, you would not even be hearing me then, of course. You didn't have any life. But how much does God really have to do? I mean, what is the value of just being alive? And, well, again, it depends on the potentials for where you can go from there. And we know, okay, if you know the realities, okay, I've got an immortal soul, and it's going to either spend eternity being destroyed and never destroyed, or I can live in eternal glory Splendor beyond my wildest imagination, love, peace, joy, no sorrow, no tears, only happiness, or I can have eternal remorse and regret. Okay. Not hard. Not hard to figure out. So what might a man give? A man, again, is anthropos. In exchange is ontologma here. A-N-T-A, is that a double L? Yeah, it is. A-L-L-A-G-M-A. And this just means exactly that, that which is given in exchange for something else, that which is traded. And that's the given exchange, of course, is just to make a trade. So what are you willing to trade life for? That becomes the question. And again, it talked about here in terms of his soul or his life. The terms here to me, while it's focusing on soul life, the New American Standard hasn't been consistent with this because they translated life back in verse 35, but in verse 36 they translated soul. So that to me does nothing more than confuse the reader that now the reader thinks there's two different words there. Well, there's not. He's talking about man's life in terms of the quality of soul life that he has. So what does it profit a man, even if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give? What might a man give in exchange for his soul? What would be worth the trade? Well, one, Jesus continues his explanation about what is going to be required of one that desires to follow him with the second use of the explanatory conjunction gar, for or because. Two, although many like to focus on the phase one reality when interpreting this verse, the context is one dealing with believers and the demands of discipleship in time. So to take this verse and make it a phase one verse is to rip it out of context. It's not a phase one verse. It's not telling people, if you gained the whole world and went to hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking in terms of discipleship here. So while we can make phase one applications off of it, yeah, is there anything worth, in this world, really worth going to hell for, we might say? And the answer would be, no. But the real force of this, again, has to be directed at believers, not unbelievers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking about those who want to be his disciple. And why this might be a wise choice. And he's giving you reasons here, wise choices as to why it makes good sense to be a disciple if you're a believer. But do not be confused. It's not going to be an easy path. It is going to be a lifelong race. A race where you will hit the wall, you will fall, you will stumble, you will fail. No matter how many times. The righteous man falls down seven times, but he gets back up and the Lord delivers him. So you just got to be committed to the entire process. You say, well, I'm not satisfied with my progress. Good, I'm not satisfied with your progress either. Now, where do we go from there? I'm kidding, I'm satisfied as far as I can be satisfied, but I don't have to be satisfied with your progress. I know there's a sense, I think, in which every believer fights this in their mind and in their soul of, shouldn't I be further along by now? I've heard a lot of doctrine. I'm familiar with the principles, and yet I still fail in some certain fundamental ways. And I don't know what your particular weaknesses are, and it doesn't really matter what they are. Everybody's got them, and nobody's going to get away from it. But at some point, you think, well, geez, shouldn't I have been a better disciple by this point? Well, you need to give up that kind of thinking, frankly, because it's kind of counterproductive after a point. I mean, you can beat yourself up for your failures all you want. Hell, we'll take you outside and beat you up. How's that? No, I'm kidding. We won't, but hopefully we won't. Most believers, I figure, do a good enough job beating themselves up. And so the reality is here, after a certain point, it's counterproductive. Okay, whatever you've done in the past, wherever you are, that's where you are. You can't change it. And again, everybody's what they are. It's a series of contexts of decisions, 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 and then finally, boom, there you are. The end result of all your own decisions. I mean, obviously other factors weigh into this, we know, but ultimately because it has to be, if we're judged for our volition, then that has to be the ultimate issue. I mean, we recognize environment affects people. We recognize heredity affects people and genetics. People are predisposed to certain things. We know that. But that doesn't mean, you know, I was looking at another poster. I saw that somebody sent me a link, so I was looking at a bunch of posters. But one of them was about Steve Jobs. I think put in an orphanage, broken home, came up from nothing. Now, what have you done? Well, he achieved quite a lot coming from a pretty inferior environment. So ultimately, we can't say, well, environment is the final determining factor, because it's not. So again, the importance here, the focus of this, is on dealing with the demands of discipleship in time. Three, there is certainly a sense in which the unbeliever may achieve the great success in this world and lose out on that which constitutes real life. But the believer is exposed to a similar potential. And again, while we could make a phase one application off of this, that's not the interpretation of the verse. He's not talking to unbelievers here. Four, Jesus now employs a commercial example, which involves the concepts of exchange, gaining an advantage, losing an advantage, and the ultimate idea of profit. And five, in that regard, believers are expected to understand the business world, where one makes decisions with the goal of making a profit and being successful. Maybe somebody ought to tell these crazy marchers that the goal of capitalism is profit. I mean, I'm sorry people make more money than you do. Hell, I wish I made this more money too, but so what? The ultimate goal of a business is profit. A business that doesn't make a profit will not remain in business law. And Sarasota is a perfect example of this. For those of us who have lived here for some time, you could probably not name all the restaurants you've seen come and go. Just in Sarasota. You don't have to go to Bradenton or anywhere else. But all the restaurants that I've seen come and go here. And if you can't make a profit, you can't stay in business. And ultimately, the believer has to look at this, okay, what is in my best interest in terms of my ultimate profit? So one might argue, well, that's kind of selfish. Well, at a certain level, I suppose it is. But I have to still think in those terms. I mean, how else could I think? Well, okay, I want to make really bad decisions. I want to lose everything. And I want to be an idiot. No, I have to think in the other realm. I want to gain as much as I can. I mean, if God's got unlimited resources and he's willing to give it to me, why wouldn't I go after it? That doesn't make any sense to me. Even from a human viewpoint perspective, if you've got some sugar daddy, do you think these trophy wives don't take advantage of sugar daddies? Well, God is, but God's not stupid like these men are. God is the ultimate Santa Claus, we might say. He's got infinite resources. And how the question is, how can I best access those? And the good thing is, I don't have to do this and think it's selfish because he's made it clear in his word, I want you to. This is what I want to. So again, believers should understand the business world. And again, making a profit is the goal. I'm not down on people because they make profits. That's not a problem to my way of thinking at all. Six, this teaching should cause believers to stop and ask themselves if they are making sound business decisions. And we're talking about now sound business decisions in your Christian life. We're not talking about money. We're talking about in the Christian way of life. Are you running a sound business? Becomes kind of the question. In light of the profit that is potentially available to Jesus' disciples. How much profit is potentially available? As far as I understand it, it's infinite. As far as I understand, there's no end to it. When it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it doesn't mean he doesn't own all the rest of them too. He owns all of them. That's just a figure of speech to kind of help you get your mind around that. They're the part of it by metonymy for the whole. Well, seven, however, one should be aware that things that are being considered here cannot truly be compared to one another. The world is earthly, physical, and temporal, while the soul life is immaterial and eternal. Eight, the second and third statements, which are found in these two verses, now examine the concept of discipleship in view of the realities of this present world. Nine, generally the Greek term kosmos, world, is used in a negative sense to denote the organized world system. which is dominated by Satan and operates on the principles of power, pride, greed, lust, and selfishness, just to name a few. Just the hit parade keeps on coming with Satan. He's got more than this. But that generally describes how the world works. The strong survive, survival of the fittest, the law of the jungle, etc. Take no prisoners, get to the top, and all that. Well, 10, however, the term is used in a much more neutral sense in the Synoptic Gospels, which merely deal with the world as a place in which men live and function. It doesn't really sort of transition into a fully negative term, and even then it's still used sometimes in a positive sense. But it doesn't transition into a more negative term until really after we get past the Gospels, until after the resurrection. And then Paul and others give greater revelation with respect to this world system. That revelation is not really included in the Old Testament, in fact. And while we recognize, again, as believers, that the New Testament, the foundation to it is the Old Testament, some of these things weren't fully explained and weren't fully understood. But now we know, okay, so here they're talking about just sort of the world in a general sense. It's not... Here he's not using it in the sense of it's Satan's world and you're trying to get in league with Satan. That's not what he's getting at all here. Well, 11, Jesus begins with a bit of hyperbole as he speaks of the man that gains the whole world. While this may be theoretically possible, it certainly is not practically possible. Nobody's going to have it all. Nobody can. That's one of the things. I mean, any cursory view of the world would recognize anyone that's been ever bent on world domination, like Plankton, never succeeds. They never succeed. They never do. And it always comes to naught, no matter what they do. And I mean, you see this even not only in real life and history, like with Hitler and some of these other people, but you see that they never can quite get it all done because it's just too difficult. So again, this is hyperbole. Jesus is speaking, you know, in the most ultimate thing that one might possibly do. 12, the idea of gaining the whole world focuses on the reality of human ambition, achievement, and acquisition, which may be attained but must always be measured only in terms of this earthly existence. And so you may achieve. And it might sound on the surface in the beginning stages, well, okay, it sounds like this is against ambition and achievement. And no, it's not. But it's trying to harness ambition and achievement and get it headed in the right direction. It's not wrong to be ambitious in the sense that you want to succeed. What becomes wrong is when the object of the ambition is wrong. Then one's ambition leads them astray. It's not wrong to want to achieve things. I remember, you know, I was taught pretty early as a kid, even as an unbeliever. I was pretty well taught, you know, you should strive for everything you can get. I mean, I know like in the educational system where I went to school in Delaware, like the first 3 years anyway, there never was a time, no matter how much work they gave you, that there couldn't be more work given to you if you were able to do it. And so they had all these constant extra credit things you could do, things that stimulate your learning and and I always did them, and did them to the point where by the time I was in third grade, I was probably working at a sixth or seventh grade level. But this was what the teachers encouraged you to do: achieve, be as smart as you can be. Don't hang back just because you know everybody else might not be as smart. You know, go for things. You know, I my dad never taught me when we played baseball. He said, "Well, I want you to go out there and just you know." Fail, you know, go out there and lose, play badly. You know, it was, you know, what were the endless hours of practice for then, Dad? Well, because he wanted me to succeed. I mean, there's no question about it. So if you want somebody to succeed, you give them the tools so they can. So in one sense, we want to tell people, you know, look, human ambition and achievement and acquisition, but only aimed at temporal things in this world, that's the wrong kind of ambition. That's the kind that Jesus is talking about that won't get you anywhere with him. But ambition to succeed in his plan, ambition to achieve there, well, that's a whole different ballgame. 13, the Greek verb kedrino, gain, refers to that which is acquired by effort or investment. In this context of gaining the whole world, it has the monetary idea of gaining all the wealth that the world has to offer. A 14, when it's used of gaining other things, like notoriety or success, it refers to earthly achievements in any area of endeavor, which provide fame and fortune for the one pursuing them. And so, again, very much this gets to the idea of egoism at some level, because you're really trying to get to the top of the heap of dominating others. You don't mind doing that. And this is the exact spirit that Jesus is going to tell the disciples, I don't want you to have. I don't want you thinking you need to dominate others. In fact, if you look ahead, I think it's chapter 9 or, nope, it's chapter 10, I believe. Chapter 10, 42. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them. They lord it over them. That's what political leaders often do. They feed at the public trough. They take advantage of every perk they get, and they expect other people to serve them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. In other words, it should not be. It was that way among them, unfortunately, at that time. That was still their thinking. But Jesus is pointing out, this isn't what I'm shooting for. This is not what I want in a disciple. So again, even if you could attain all the wealth, how wealthy do you need to be? Hey, it's never enough. Well, if you got it all, you can finally say, it's enough. I got it all. There is no more. And so if you can get all that wealth, okay, if you get to the top of your field, whatever field that may be, I mean, you can only probably do, you know, one or two things. You can't do everything. And you have all of this. Well, okay, then you got it. Now what? And that kind of becomes the ultimate question. Now what? Well, 15, the comparison here is between everything the world has to offer in terms of money, fame, prestige, details, power, etc., and the value of his soul or life. How do you compare these two? How do you compare an immortal, immaterial soul with temporal gain? How does this balance out in your thinking? And that's where Jesus is trying to get people to think about. 17, it should be evident that a single human life is of infinitely more value than the entire material world. Of how much more value is God's eternal life? And if the material world, one single life, it beats that, well, what does the eternal, omnipotent God have going for him? Well, a lot, obviously. And 18, if winning the world cannot compensate for the loss of one's physical life, how can one conclude that it is worth more than eternal life? I mean, let's say you win the world and, you know, and this happens, this has happened to so many people. They achieve, you know, these big measures of success and all. And they get their moment of glory, as it were. And they die. And that's it. And they have their name on the stadium. But what's that mean to a dead man? My name's on the stadium. Woo! Now, he doesn't care. I saw a car driving around the other day. Just had some guy's name on it with his date of birth. Rest in peace. You will be missed. I'm sure he cares. I don't think so. Oh, I've got my sticker on a car. Well, that's really gaining the world there. I mean, you can't get any higher than that. I saw it. Well, obviously, those things don't mean anything. And once the soul's gone, what does it matter what you did in this world? What you had. A 19, those that do not put Jesus Christ and his plan first, ignoring doctrinal considerations and pursuing success, money, fame, and the like, may well achieve considerable temporal success. That would be a mistake here to read into this verse that Jesus is saying those who do that will fail. It doesn't say that. And some people like to read it into that. Oh, well, they won't be able to ever achieve it. Well, you may, again, I know he's speaking hyperbolically. You really probably won't be able to gain the whole world. But he's not saying that is the point of my argument. What he is saying is, yeah, you might. Even if you did, becomes kind of the question. And acquire what it is they desire. Psalm 73, for instance, talks about the prosperity of the wicked and the arrogant. Well, guess what? In terms of worldly success and those types of things, these are, in many cases, some of the most successful people. The most arrogant, wicked guy can really get a lot done. I mean, if he's not afraid to roll some heads, and yeah, he's probably not. If he's not afraid to have a few bodies buried and know where they are, and you can, I mean, you can look at this just in even from a simple crime family type scenario. There's always the Don, the head guy, and he's willing to do anything to maintain his power, position, status, money, and all that before the group. And so Psalm 73 talks about this. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Really? So all wicked, arrogant people die a nice, peaceful death, huh? No, this is where you got off the beam doctrinally. That's what he's getting at here. He says, see, my thinking got goofy. And that's what he's trying to tell you. And well, actually, he says it in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And why? Because his thinking got screwed up. And his thinking got focused on, look, I see these people, they don't suffer. Well, you don't know that. You don't know what they suffer and don't suffer. That's another whole thing you have to keep in mind is, wait a second, it might look like everything's going for these people right now. But you don't see the end of it all. And that's kind of the point he's going to make. And their body is fat. Fat is typically a symbol for prosperity in the scriptures. And they are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. That's not good. The neck, generally within scripture, is used to symbolize volition. And if pride is the chief characteristic of their volition, that's not a good thing. That's not a factor you really want. The garment of violence covers them. Oh boy, that's even worse. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Well, sounds like they're doing okay to me. And from a human viewpoint perspective, they are. That's the whole point of this. They are. They are doing okay. Therefore, his people return to their place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And so the believer can begin to look at this, get maladjusted in his thinking, and say, you know, wait a minute, what am I doing here? I am pursuing doctrine. I am making all these sacrifices. I have chastened my life and lined it up with the principles of the truth as far as I know them. And these people do the opposite. And they're doing way better than I am. Now, maybe. That's true. They are. But again, you don't see the big picture. And as he says here, if you look a little further down, when I pondered this verse 16 to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Oh, wait a second. I'm not seeing the whole picture. And that's what he points out here. Surely you set them in slippery places. Guess what? You may get to the top, but you know where you know what the truth is there, though, don't you? Immediately. There's only one way to go. Down. And you can get to the top. But I assume you do. You're not going to stay there. There's always going to be somebody come along that's more arrogant and envious and evil than you are. Not you personally, but I mean the generalizing you. The person that wants to get to the top. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are swept away by sudden terrors. Well, what happened to there's no pains and everything's great for them? That's until God catches up to them. And then, well, it's not the same. Also, Revelation in the New Testament, Revelation 3:17. Our favorite groups, the Laodiceans. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Well, from a temporal, human, earthly standpoint, they had. They are. Believers in this generation, particularly Western Christianity, have considerable wealth. And it's not limited to Western Christianity. I mean, you get into the religious realms, various religious realms, like the Roman Catholics. I mean, they got tremendous untold wealth, frankly. Not that they're all believers, and certainly we know they're not, but still. Western Christianity is typified by this. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable. I think miserable is better, pitiable. You are to be pitied and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's kind of the opposite of what they thought they were. And 20, those that resist the concept of suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ or doctrine will certainly lessen the sufferings they will have to endure on his behalf, making their lives better for the moment. Back to Psalm 73 there, as he corrects his faulty thinking. And this is one of the things you see here in the author of this particular psalm. He's humble and he doesn't mind telling you, this is actually Asaph is the author of this one. He doesn't mind telling you and pulling back the curtain and say, you know what, I got really goofy in my thinking. And here's what I did. Here's what I thought. And so he says, surely I have kept my heart pure. Well, the wicked don't have to do that. They don't have to worry about rebound. They don't have to keep current with sin and deal with it. They're not going to. And I've washed my hands in innocence. Well, they don't mind killing people. A few heads have to roll. That's the way it goes. But, you know, we obviously have to have a different MO. We can't just run around taking advantage of people at every opportunity in order to further our goals, whatever they may be. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He said, there are other believers that suffer just like I do, that go through this same thing, and I'm aware of that. The psalmist would be, you know, acknowledge that. He said, and if I said we don't need to do this, that would be a betrayal to all your people that are doing it right. And this acknowledges that there are some of God's people out there that want to do it right. Also, Luke 22:54-60. Here's where Peter makes his life better for a moment. But boy, it was a sure short moment, wasn't it? One that Peter never wants to repeat again, I guarantee you. And maybe wouldn't have after this. But having arrested him, they led him away. Jesus, that is. And brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. What are you doing sitting there with God's enemies? Just fundamentally, physically, why are you there? And the reality is here, of course, Peter's there for whatever reason he's there, but he's in the wrong place. And this business of even physically associating with these people is going to lead him into trouble. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another one saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, certainly this man was among them, for he is a Galilean too. And it's not in this particular account, but I believe in one of the other accounts, the parallels, it points out that they could tell by his speech, his, you know, his dialect, his speech pattern, that was apparently unique to that region. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. So Peter's taken the easy way out. He's made his life easier, right? Not so much. And while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I don't think Peter's life was good for the next few days. And it wasn't even really... Jesus is going to give him a little object lesson in all of this later. And so finally, I think, at that little incident at the Sea of Galilee in John 21, Peter finally feels like it's been put to bed then. But not till then. I'm sure this hung over his head until Jesus finally... And he knew what Jesus was doing there when he asked him three times, do you love me? Come on, deny me again, hot shot. I'm going to give you three chances. And so Peter had to know what Jesus was doing. I mean, he's exasperated with Jesus. You can see that. But it's pretty hard to correct him once he's resurrected. So you don't see that anymore. Once after the resurrection, you don't see him trying to straighten Jesus out. They finally gave up on that. Again, I don't think they had fully recognized even after the resurrection yet that he was deity. But, I mean, look, if he's alive from the dead and he's immortal, there's no point in arguing with him. It's like arguing with Sheldon. It's not going to work. So, forget it. Also, 2 Timothy 4:10. And so, again, people can do this. And the fact is, they do and they have. But here's another one we've alluded to before. For Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me, deserted me, forsaken me, and gone to Thessalonica. And in this context, the loving of the present world was his downfall. And that's precisely what Jesus talked about in this passage we're looking at. Even if Demas gains the whole world, what's he gained? He's lost out. Now, I mean, can you imagine the SG3 that would be available for a loyal follower of Paul and someone who was there to serve him and assist him at the last moments of his life during the most difficult time of a ministry? I mean, yeah, I can only imagine what it's like. I know enough about Paul to understand that he wanted to be out teaching, he wanted to be out evangelizing, he wanted to be out spreading the doctrine that he knew, and that for him to be locked up had to be at some level horrible. And yet Paul is not maladjusted about it. He doesn't sit there and whine and complain and, oh my God, why have you abandoned me? I've been a faithful servant all these years. The types of things that people might do. Paul handles all this. And so what kind of reward has Demas forsaken here and is abandoned by his desire for the cosmos? And the other two he doesn't speak of in this way. He just says, he talks about them in a more neutral term. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So what sort of rewards did this guy lose out on? And in 2 Timothy, is it gives you back up to the first part of this chapter, or actually the book itself, chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Wow. Entire, complete, wholesale rejection of Paul and his ministry now. And he named some of them, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We'll meet them in heaven, I suspect. They'll probably be known for this, though, maybe for all eternity. Who knows? What are they going to have? What do they lose out on in here, in this case? The Lord grant mercy, however, to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This is the guy I want to be with. This is the guy who understood there's no point in pursuing this temporal world and forsaking and abandoning doctrine. And Paul was his source of doctrine, apparently, at that time. So, when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So, some believers, well, they're up for it. Other believers, they're not. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there this evening and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.